Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 15th chapter. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering greatly." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Through the years, in those casual conversations that a pastor has with his people, I have come to know and to appreciate what a well-traveled group we have here at Grace. If we were to write down all of the different places, regions, states, and even nations from which you have come and to which you have traveled, we would soon generate a long and varied list. Some have traveled for love of country, the call of duty, and the honor of serving. Others for business, others to study and learn, others for the pure pleasure of it, and even some for the love of a husband or wife. Indeed, there are a surprising number of individuals in our small congregation who, like their spiritual forebear Ruth, left the familiar confines of their native country, traveled off to a far land, endured the difficulties, even the shock of learning a new culture, to speak a new language, or at least a new dialect, and have carved out a life for the sake of love. If we could share our stories, captivating tales of where we've come from, where we've gone to, what we've experienced, the motives that drove us, the hopes pursued, the disappointments encountered, the homesick longings, the embarrassing cultural faux pas we've stumbled into and blundered our way through, the difficulties and trials endured and overcome, the pleasures enjoyed, the friendships formed, the adventures, the wonders, even the tastes, sights, smells, and sounds that, to which we have thrilled, or perhaps even by which we have been repulsed. If we took the time and listened to one another, listened to all of those stories, we would be amazed, perhaps enthralled. Today's gospel lesson rings with so many aspects of our stories. Travel, discomfort, embarrassment, misunderstanding, and yet there is also ultimately thrill and triumph and joy. And underneath it all, indeed, flowing through every line of the narrative is love. A love that travels, a love that travels far, and a love that travels well. A love that breaks down the barriers of race, of culture, of prejudice, of bias, and creates a new community, a new body, one with tendons and bones and ligaments and muscles stronger than anything else the world had yet seen nor will ever see. The body of Christ, the Communio Sanctorum, the church, the Israel of God. To understand that, we have to consider the greater context of Matthew's gospel. To this point, Jesus had been conducting his ministry in the northern part of Israel, in the land of Galilee. And in Matthew 10, we're told that he sends out his 12 disciples two by two and gave them authority over unclean evil spirits. The parallel account in Mark's gospel tells us that the disciples drove out many demons and healed many people. When Jesus sent out the disciples, he told them to go only to the lost sheep of Israel. And given their cultural and religious upbringing, they would have readily agreed. In fact, they would have thought of nothing else. But here in Matthew 15, Jesus turns in a radically different direction. On the face of things, it appears he does so simply to avoid engaging in further conflict with the religious authorities who oppose him earlier in the chapter. But underneath it, I believe he travels to a new territory because of love. His purpose is to show that the captivating, enthralling love of God crosses every border, overcomes every barrier, so that all people, people like you, people like me, might taste the bread of the blessings of the kingdom of God. Jesus crosses the border of his native region of Galilee, and by doing so, he takes his disciples out of country and comfort zone, leading them into a region of Tyre and Sidon. It's about 30 to 50 miles from Galilee. This is Gentile territory. In Mark's gospel, the region is called Syrophoenicia because it had been once ruled by the Syrians, but still was, in many ways, was Syrian in culture, and geographically it was located in a place called Phoenicia, where the mountains descend into the Mediterranean Sea. And it was certainly inhabited by what the disciples would call foreigners. Interestingly, in verse 22, when Matthew introduces a new character into the narrative, he signals to us that something surprising is coming. The ESV translation brings it out a little bit better than the translation we have printed in your bulletin this morning. It reads, "And behold." Now, we don't ordinarily talk like that much anymore, do we? The only time we do is maybe if we're being purposefully dramatic, maybe even a bit playful, a bit cheeky, we might say something like, "I went to Taco Bell about midnight last night. I ordered the quadruple mega grande chalupa gordita fajita burrito with extra guac, hot salsa, and cheese. It was so good. I couldn't resist. So I ordered another. I washed it down with a Diet Pepsi because, after all, I am trying to watch my weight. And lo and behold, I woke up about 4:30 this morning with a severe case of indigestion." That's about the only time we use a phrase like "behold" anymore. But when Matthew was writing, he was simply trying to say, pay attention, something surprising is coming. And then Matthew begins to tell us what it is by referencing the ethnicity of this woman. He calls her a Canaanite. And that term is only used here only one time in the entire New Testament. And scholars tell us that by the time Matthew wrote, it really wasn't a current ethnic designation. Yet I think Matthew's chosen it for good reason. He's writing to a Jewish audience. They would have familiarity with the Old Testament. They would recall that the Canaanites were the first enemies that the people of God had encountered as they took possession of the promised land. In other words, not only is she not one of us, she's a descendant of our ancient enemy. Matthew uses a term that had fallen out of use, a term that perhaps even carries a pejorative undertone, in order to recall ancient animosities and set the stage for what happens next. This woman, she's a Canaanite, but she hears that Jesus is near. And a small spark of hope ignites within her. We're told very little about her. All we know is she's a Canaanite, definitely not a good Jew, that she has a child in great torment, and we intuit that her heart is broken. But to the disciples, she's just an outsider. She's a foreigner, unworthy, dirty, undeserving. Yet desperation propels her to Jesus. As the disciples look on, she continually cries out to Jesus for mercy. And I find the way that she framed her request so telling. She doesn't say, "Jesus, I need a small favor." Or even, "Jesus, I need a big miracle." She cries out for mercy. When you beg someone for mercy, you are acknowledging that you have reached the end of your rope, the tip of your tether, that you have no standing, no position from which to strike a deal, no bargaining chips left in your bag. This woman had come to the end of herself. All hope had been lost long ago. And then she heard that love incarnate was on the move, traveling toward her. She must have known something about him. His reputation had preceded him. She'd heard the stories of the wonderful teachings of miraculous healings, but what captivated her, what intrigued her, were the stories of exorcism. Dramatic, instantaneous deliverance from demonic bondage. Could such a thing be possible? Now, all her life, she had been taught that if you wanted the gods to smile on you, to grant you your needs, your wishes, your wants, your desires, you had better be very careful not to offend them. And you had better do everything precisely as the priests of Molech or Baal or Asherah or Isis or Ra or Zeus or Artemis or a myriad of other false deities had instructed. Perhaps in her younger days she had appealed to them, sought to appease at least some of them, only to be disappointed, left standing helplessly as her daughter's torment increased. Somehow she heard of this man from Galilee. Something within her is drawn to him. An inexplicable belief begins to well up inside of her. Here is hope, and here is love. Their paths do not simply cross. We're told she comes out to meet him. Her approach stands in stark contrast to the Jewish religious authorities who had opposed Jesus at the beginning of the chapter. They came to oppose Jesus, having concluded he was a false teacher. She comes respectfully, embracing Jesus, calling him Lord and Son of David. Matthew tells us that Jesus does not immediately answer her and that the disciples were annoyed with her. They say, "Jesus, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." It's also so interesting. Notice the disciples don't say, "She keeps crying after you," but "after us." Why are they so annoyed? Remember, we noticed earlier in Matthew's gospel, the disciples had been given the authority to drive out demons, and that's exactly what's troubling this woman's child. You see, in addition to Jesus, the disciples had the ability to drive out this demon and to heal this little girl. So we ask, why didn't they? The reason why is because she wasn't one of them. After all, hadn't Jesus told them to go only to the lost sheep of Israel? And for good reason. She wasn't one of their people. She's not a Jew. She's a descendant of their ancient enemy. And worse yet, she's a woman in their minds. That's three strikes, you're out. And on the surface, it looks like Jesus is tacitly approving the disciples' biases. But what's actually happening is Jesus is engaging her. He's testing her. He's allowing her to display her beautiful, nascent, genuine faith. And even more significantly, he's illuminating the darkness that reigns inside the disciples' hearts. He's expanding their vision. He's opening their eyes to a world of humanity that needs a love that travels far beyond geographic borders, race, ethnicity, and culture. So the first test is that Jesus just ignores this woman's plea. And that emboldens the disciples. So far, everything fits into their nice, tidy little theological box. They think, well, this woman is an unworthy outsider. Her people are evil. She's evil. Her daughter's now in the grip of evil. What else should we expect? So they tell Jesus to send her away. And oddly, the next verse begins, "Jesus answered." And as I read that, I'm tempted to think that he's answering the woman's request when he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." But upon further reflection, I think he's really actually answering the disciples. They hear him say that. They think he has just offered the theological rationale that justifies their request to send her away. They expect Jesus will quickly dismiss her and we'll get on to our day's business. But what happens next actually blows up their whole paradigm. The woman comes to Jesus and falls on her knees before him. The first time she stood crying out for mercy. Now she's on her knees in a posture of worship, begging for help. Before Jesus grants her desperate request, he offers her the toughest test of all. He says to the woman, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Unlike us, a good first century Jew would never have a dog as a pet. It just didn't happen. Dogs were viewed as unclean animals. They were scavengers. They were mongrels. Calling someone a dog was a racial epithet. That's the second time we've encountered such a pejorative expression in this brief little pointed text. Jesus is letting his disciples in on a secret of the kingdom. He's pointing out just how flawed their beliefs are, just how ugly it is to show favoritism and bias for any reason, and that in the new community that he will establish, he's going to show just how far his love will go to overcome all the barriers of race, culture, and ethnicity in order to form a new family out of all the peoples of the world, every tongue, tribe, and nation. In the midst of the 1960s, during the Civil Rights Movement, my mentor, a man named Larry, he was serving as a pastor in Mississippi. He was a very young man, and one Sunday morning he preached against racism from James chapter 2, which tells us to love our neighbor and not to show favoritism. He quoted Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35, in which the Apostle Paul says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts those from every nation who fear him." And he had the audacity to tell his southern, white, affluent, segregated congregation that the ground is truly level at the foot of the cross, and that the only hope for people of every tongue, tribe, and nation is to be found right there. As he stood at the door after the service greeting the congregation, an elderly woman, a longtime member of the church, came up to him with steam pouring from her ears. And she told him in no uncertain terms how much she disagreed with him. And Pastor Larry endured the verbal barrage, and he calmly replied, he says, "Mrs. Jones, if Jesus were to come here right now and a black family would come to our church today, don't you think Jesus would welcome them in?" And Mrs. Jones thought for a moment. She slammed down her cane and she said, "Yes, but he would be wrong." Now that's the kind of blindness, spiritual blindness, that Jesus is encountering and seeking to overturn in his disciples in our gospel lesson. And he does so in this wonderfully subversive, indirect manner. We read this text and we think Jesus is just insulting this poor woman, insulting her, insulting her, insulting her. But he's doing so that he can give concrete expression to the theological fortress mentality that grips the disciples. The disciples, they think she's little better than a wild dog. And he as much calls her one, saying it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. And yet she's an amazing woman because she doesn't wilt in the face of the rejection and the apparent insults. Instead, she embraces the truth of what Jesus has just said. We all are unclean scavengers before him. As Luther said on his deathbed, we are beggars. This is true. And with a quick-witted turn of phrase, this amazing woman replies to Jesus with the words, "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Jesus had just issued a difficult exam, not just to this woman, but to the disciples as well. And where they fail, she succeeds. Jesus lovingly affirmed her faith through this difficult encounter, he's doing the same for us when we encounter those difficult faith exams of life. Those exams that come our way, they can be awful. We've all had them. Jesus is not insulting this woman. He's honoring her through this exam and through this test. And those tests that we have honor us. They're awful, but they're wonderful as well. Because growing in faith, growing in trust, that's what we were made to do. It's what life is all about. And this woman had great faith. Notice that she petitions Jesus as one who prays to God. She addresses Jesus as Lord. She probably didn't have all of the knowledge that we have of what that title would attain, but she would attain to. But she respectfully, hopefully acted on what she knew of Jesus. That's what we're all called to do. She addresses Jesus as the Son of David, recognizing him as a Davidic Messiah. Again, she wouldn't understand all that that meant, but she acts on what she knows. She kneels before him in a posture of worship. She persists in her appeal to Jesus, even in the face of silence and apparent rebuff. She believes that he alone can provide this amazing bread of life that she desperately needs. She professes that and says even just a few small morsels will suffice. She is a woman of great faith. And yet even more astounding, this narrative reveals for us the character of our Savior. A Savior who shows compassion on the enemy. A Savior who conquers the powerful, tormenting forces of evil. I wonder what it was like for this young mother when she met this Savior. What was it like for her before that? To discover that she was with child, to feel maternal hope swelling up within her heart as her belly grew, to give birth to a beautiful baby girl, to swaddle her, to nurse her, to hold her, to sing lullabies over her, to love her, and then to watch hopelessly as darkness creeps in, overcomes her, imprisons her, tortures her. She is rendered helpless, hopeless, powerless, but not Jesus. Jesus is able. Like her, God gave birth to his beautiful children, Adam and Eve. Lovingly, he cared for them. He cares for all of us, for we are all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Yet that same darkness has imprisoned us, tortured us, bound us. The council of heaven declared, "Thus this shall not remain." So God sent his one and only unique Son. He crossed the border of heaven because of love. He traveled far from his native country, set aside his glory, took upon himself our sin and shame, made us his people, and set us free. When that kind of love, surprising, enthralling, captivating love, when that kind of love travels our way, there is only one correct response: to follow this desperate woman's example, cry out for mercy, kneel before him, and receive the bread of life. Amen.